tonight's Bible reading is taken from Galatians, found on page 1172 of the Church Bibles, starting at chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfil the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. But each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, but at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Well, let me welcome you once again. My name is George Hawkins. I'm the assistant minister here at the church. And if you're visiting with us or you've not been here the last few weeks, then we've been looking at a series in holiness. And we come to the final one of our series this week, our third one, holiness. How do we get it? Before we come and look at that, let's speak to God in prayer. Let's pray. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Lord, we pray tonight that in the hand of your Spirit, the word of God would be alive, active and sharp, and that it would judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And then lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start this evening with the words of the opening words of a film, and I want you to see if you recognise the film. Here is the opening line. Legend tells of a legendary warrior whose kung fu skills were the stuff of legend. Any takers for that? Kung Fu Panda, Reuben, thank you. You're right, those words come from Kung Fu Panda. If you've not seen the film, the story tells is about a lazy and overweight panda called Po, who works in the family noodle shop cooking noodle soup. Now, Po unexpectedly gets to join his Kung Fu heroes, the Furious Five, and he ends up as a Kung Fu master, the Dragon Warrior. He defeats Tai Lung, the treacherous snow leopard. As you can see, it's a great film, isn't it? We love it as a family. Who wouldn't? Panda who does kung fu? Doesn't get much better than that, does it? Well, early on in the film, we discover that Mr. Ping, Po's dad, who is a goose and not a panda. I don't really get that. But he has a secret ingredient in his noodle soup. And when Po pretends that he's been dreaming about noodles, Mr. Ping excitedly says to his son that he's almost ready to be entrusted with the secret ingredient. And what was the secret ingredient? Well, you're going to have to wait to the end of the sermon to find that out. Our subject tonight is holiness. How do we get it? I guess some of you might be here tonight hoping to hear about the secret ingredient to holiness. As we've gone through this short series so far, we've considered holiness. Why does it matter? And we saw that holiness matters because every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is focused on it and passionate about it. And holiness is what we were created for, what we were redeemed for, and what we are liberated to be. Last week, we considered holiness. What does it look like? We saw that true holiness is about realizing who we are in Christ, putting off sin in all its forms and putting on righteousness in every area of life. It is not sinless perfection, but it is sanctified progress. And our faltering obedience, that brings delight to our Father. But tonight we come, don't we, to the rubber hits the road question. How do we get it? And we might be hoping that there is a secret ingredient. The secret ingredient that if we just know it, will transform our lives. The secret to conquering the sins that plague us and that will produce true Christ-likeness in us. Well, I'm going to leave you to judge by the end of our time tonight whether you think there is a secret ingredient. But let me say this up front. I do believe in the possibility of real change. I believe that. And I guess I believe it because I've seen it happen in my own heart and life and in the lives of others. Let me be honest. There were sinful patterns that I thought would never, ever change. Where I'd given up hope of change, where even in recent times change has taken place. But please, please hear me. I'm not speaking to you tonight as someone who is sorted, someone who's attained holiness. Just far from it. I come with the same struggles that you have to love and to be loved. The same struggles in marriage, the same sinful habits, the same fears that drive so much sin, the same pride that refuses to change. But I do come to say there is hope for change for you. Whoever you are and whatever your struggle, truly, there really is hope for change. Because the hope for change doesn't lie with you and me. It doesn't lie with a book that we can read or a method we can follow or a technique or a great counsellor or a mentor or a good church. Hope for change lies with God himself. It's about him. So if you've come tonight and you're looking for the 10-step infallible plan to living a holy life, then I think you're going to go home disappointed. But if you've come tonight hoping that God enables and equips and he empowers you to be holy, then there's something here for you. There is wonderful hope of change. Holiness, how do we get it? We're looking at Galatians 5, 13 through to 6, 10. Page 1172 in the church Bibles. The first thing I want to say tonight is that holiness comes through the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Holiness comes through the powerful work of the Spirit of God. Galatians is probably Paul's first letter. And it's a really important book because it gets to the heart of the gospel. And Paul writes because he sees the Galatians in danger of abandoning that gospel. But Paul also writes that he explains what life looks like for a man or a woman who has come to Christ. And in verse 16 to 18, he says that this new life is a life lived out in the power of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit's role in those verses. The Galatians are to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. Reliant on the Spirit for every step of the journey. The spirit in them is striving within them and us, opposing sinful desires, what Paul calls the desires of our flesh, verse 17. The Christian is also led by the spirit, verse 18, directing and guiding. And when Paul talks in verse 22 of love, of peace and joy and the other fruit of the spirit, those are the fruit of the spirit produced in us by him. And this is all what goes into making up what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is the point of all of these texts? I want you to be encouraged tonight that God's Spirit is working constantly to produce holiness in our lives and to transform us. We thought last week about the fact that we are in a new position in Christ. We are new people. But we don't just have a new position, we also have new power. New power. I don't know about you, but my mobile phone is nearly always out of battery. I rarely have the charger with me. So if you try to call me and you go through to my voicemail, odds on, it's not charged. Now my phone has all the potential in the world. On my plan, I can send 5,000 texts a month. I send about 15. I can speak to someone anywhere almost on the planet. I can access phenomenal amounts of information. Of course, Harry can play Cut the Rope and other exciting games like that. But without a charged battery, the phone is just something to carry around in my pocket. As Christians, we don't just have great potential. We are empowered to be holy. The battery is charged, new position and new power. I think too often the way that we live and think is this, that justification, being put right with God, is by God's grace, and then sanctification is by our hard work. Now, we might not put it that bluntly, but it's how we live in practice. So it is grace and gospel and God that saves us and brings us to faith, but we are sanctified by our own efforts, by our own obedience. Grace to get saved, but grit and determination to live that out. I think we miss the fact that sanctification is also by grace alone. That doesn't mean that we are passive in sanctification. Not at all. I'm not talking about the old teaching of let go and let God as if we do nothing. But sanctification is the gracious work of God's powerful Spirit in us. It is by grace. Now, of course, sanctification involves our effort. Absolutely. The scripture calls us to fight, to battle, to strive, to make every effort. Absolutely, that's true. We are responsible for growing in holiness. But where does the ability come from? Where does the power come to fight and to strive and to battle? Where does the desire to change come from? It is the Spirit of God at work within us. And when we make the mistake that sanctification is down to us and not by God's power, then either we despair when we fail, or we get proud when we succeed. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. So I want you to be optimistic today about change, because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work transforming you. God is not expecting you to change one single thing in your life by your own strength. Not one thing. But perhaps tonight you're here and you're despairing of ever changing. And if that's the case, then I want you tonight to repent of that despair. Because despair comes from looking at yourself rather than looking to God. You're saying, in effect, that the Spirit isn't powerful enough to change your desires. And that is not humble, that is lack of faith in the work of God's Spirit. Well, it's okay, isn't it, to talk about the Spirit's power to sanctify us, but what does that look like? How does that actually happen in practice? I want to go on to talk about the fact that the Spirit of God works through the means of grace, and to spend the rest of our time looking at this. Now, I've said that sanctification involves our effort, and that effort is focused on allowing the Spirit to work to maximum effect within us. It is what Paul calls in verse 8 of chapter 6, sowing to please the Spirit. More literally in the Greek, it says sowing to the Spirit. And John Stott says here that the picture Paul has in mind is almost our lives pictured like a kind of country estate. There are two fields. There's the spirit and the flesh, or the sinful nature. So that what we harvest in our lives, what grows, depends on where and what we sow. So in our lives, we can either sow things that strengthen the work of the spirit, or we can sow things in our life that strengthen the flesh, the simple nature. It is as simple as that. So to kind of continue this agricultural analogy, we either spend our time feeding and nurturing and watering the spirit's field, or we feed and nurture and water the field of the flesh. So here is our responsibility. It is to invest in those things which feed the spirit's work within us. Or to put it another way, our task is to use the means that God has provided, what are often called means of grace. These are the means by which the Spirit's power is unleashed in us to transform us. So what are those means? Well, there are many different ones, but there are just time to talk about four of them this evening. And the first means is the Bible. It's first on the list, and it's probably the most important means of sowing to the Spirit. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17 and says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." It is Scripture that makes us thoroughly equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But how does the word actually sanctify us? It's important to ask that because we sometimes feel that the Bible sanctifies us automatically. That as long as I read my set portion every day, that as long as I carry out my daily devotions, that pretty much guarantees holiness. But the Bible isn't a lucky charm. It doesn't work in that way. How does the Bible work? How does the word work to sanctify us? I want to give you two ways. The Bible works because it reveals who we are. It reveals who we are. Listen to that text again from Hebrews 4 that I read in prayer. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Ellie got some very sharp knives for Christmas from her parents. They were so sharp that the first few times she used them, she cut her finger, and it was so sharp she didn't even know it was happening until she saw the blood dripping on the lettuce. That's apologies to those who've been for a meal with us recently and we served salad. We cleaned it up first. But the Bible cuts us open. It cuts through the layers of pretense and hypocrisy and self-deception. It is so sharp it can penetrate almost in an unknown way. It exposes even the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And friends, if the Bible is not doing that, if the Bible never brings you up short, if it never rebukes you, if it never challenges you, then I wonder if we're approaching the Bible with the wrong attitude. Maybe we're coming with the attitude that we want to master the text or that we already know what it says. But that is no good if that's our attitude as we come. God wants us to come with the desire of being mastered by the text, of being disruptive, of having our minds renewed and changed and challenged. But the Bible doesn't just reveal who we are. The Bible reveals who God is. That might seem a pretty obvious thing to say, that the Bible tells us what God is like. The Bible also, of course, declares what God has done, what God promises, what he commands. And the Bible is the place where we encounter the truth about how God feels about us. The Bible shows us the gospel. It tells us that God loved us so much, he gave his son for us. Why does that matter? Well, obviously we need to learn those things for the first time if we've never heard them. But we also need to have the gospel being planted in our hearts day after day. We need to hear the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. Because we all live with lies in our hearts about how God, about who God is and about how he feels about us. Those lies are the lies that he planted right back at the beginning, that Satan planted back in the garden. and the lies he continues to speak into your heart and mind day after day. These are the two lies that Satan repeats over and over again. God doesn't love me, and God isn't in control of my life. We are constantly tempted to doubt that God loves us. Satan continually whispers that we are too bad and that we've let God down again, that if God really loved us, we wouldn't be single. We wouldn't be living here. We wouldn't be so lonely. We wouldn't be facing that checkup. We're also tempted to doubt over and over that God is in control. Satan tells us that God can, well, he can only do so much. There's no way he can really handle that situation that's come up with your health. That if he was really sovereign, you wouldn't have that particular struggle in your life. And what is the antidote to all of those lies? What is the antidote to Satan continually saying, God doesn't love you and God is not in control? The antidote is to replace lies with truth. To hear God's voice instead of Satan's. To have the Father's blessing rather than the enemy's curse. So we don't read our Bible so that God says, I'm so pleased with how devoted they are in their Bible study. We read the Bible because God wants to speak words of blessing over us. He calls us in the scripture to turn our affection toward him, to stop believing lies and to trust him. Every sin we ever commit begins with a lie about God. It begins with a lie about God. Think about the very first sin. It was only when Eve believed the lies about whether God cared and about his justice that she took the fruit. And every sin is the belief that something other than God offers me what my heart truly desires. And it's only as we read the Bible that we're daily reminded that God is better. God is better than every sin. Better than what sin offers. Well, the first means of grace, the first way in which we sow to the Spirit is the Bible. But the second thing is prayer. Prayer. What part does prayer play in becoming more holy? Just very briefly. There are loads of different connections between prayer and our growth in holiness. We pray, don't we, that we'll be kept from temptation. We pray for spiritual fruit to be produced in our lives. Prayer is also the means of sanctifying one another. We think of the way that Paul prayed and at the beginning of his letters, prayed spiritual fruit and blessing on the various churches he wrote to. So God sanctifies us in answer to our prayers. But I want to highlight just this tonight. I want to highlight that even the process of prayer itself, even the actual practice of prayer, is something that sows to the Spirit. So Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says this, that prayer mirrors the gospel. And what I mean by that is that prayer is the place of complete helplessness. Prayer is the clearest expression in this life that I can't change myself and I can't do life on my own. It's where I come and say, Lord, I am dependent on you. Prayer is a place where we become most childlike, least self-assured, and most repentant. Even the very struggle that we have to pray, even the fact that every single one of us in the room would say it is a struggle to pray, even though we don't even know what words to say, even that teaches us that what we find most difficult to learn, that God doesn't want us to depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. Growing in holiness is not about getting to a place where we feel holy enough. It's about becoming increasingly dependent on Jesus. And prayer constantly teaches us that we are helpless without him. So the Bible and prayer. The third thing I want to talk about is fellowship. You could call this community if you like, or church. But what we're talking about is the sanctification, the Spirit's work that takes place through our relationship, through our interaction with other believers. You know, I used to think that church was used for our sanctification in almost one major way. That it was because the other Christians were so difficult to be around that I was forced to grow in patience and long-suffering. That was God's work of sanctification, through his people. The truth was, I never did grow in long suffering. I just suffered a lot. And I got more and more frustrated, and I didn't love. Now, there may be a small element of having rough edges knocked off one another. I'm sure that's true, because every single one of us is angular. But I think the sanctifying effect of community is so much wider than that. It's time just to think about one angle, and you get it there in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. You see, it's the importance of community when it comes to repentance. Verse 1 says, if someone is caught in a sin. That word caught is not getting caught or getting discovered, found out, the way we might use caught in the act. It means caught in the sense of caught up in, entangled. One commentator says this is a believer who finds himself inadvertently involved in some wrongdoing. It was used in the sense of being entrapped. So what should we do when we find that other believers are found to be ensnared in sin? Well, we distance ourselves, don't we? So we don't get contaminated and drawn in. Make sure everybody knows just how much we disapprove of that kind of ungodly behaviour and stand at distance from it. Now, Paul says here we are called, we're called to restore. Restore. And that means to put in order or restore to its former condition. It was a word that was used for setting bones after they've been broken. Doesn't that suggest something painful, but very tender? To underline that, Paul says that we should restore the person gently. Gently. The community of God's people is a place where we assist one another in our struggles, not condemn one another. There is a place for church discipline, of course, but we do not discipline for sin, but for lack of repentance. What does this restoration look like? It looks, verse 2, like carrying one another's burdens. That means listening well. It means caring for somebody's heart. It means speaking words of rebuke. It means calling them to repentance. It means reminding them of grace that frees them to repent. It means holding out the hope of change in the gospel. Carrying one another's burdens. The sin we all carry around is a burden, isn't it? Plagues our conscience. It gets so, so tiring trying to cover it up and hide it from one another. And to walk with someone through their struggle then is to bear a burden for them. And I think Paul assumes in these verses that the community of God's people, in that community there is an openness. He assumes here that we are living life before one another, honest about who we are, humble enough to accept rebuke and involve with one another. So can I ask you tonight, are you honest with anyone about your life? Are you in community with others where you can open up about what is going on? We're not called to share everything with everyone, but we are called to share our lives with others. And the reason we don't so often is because we're proud, and because we're ashamed, and because we're trying to hide our true self. But the gospel, as we've heard today, frees us to be true about ourselves. We can stop hiding. And when we're called to be the ones who are there to restore, notice we're to do that with a sense of our own weakness. So verse 1, watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. What is the point there? I think it's this, that as broken people, we must never assume that we're immune to temptation. There is no sin, hear me, there is no sin that we wouldn't commit given the right circumstance. The temptation when we see that others have fallen into sin, the temptation we then have is to get a sense of superiority How on earth can they struggle with that? How can they have been so foolish? And yet our hearts are just as vulnerable. So our spirit of restoring others is not done from the position of I'm sorted, let's fix you. It is done out of a deep sense of our own brokenness. Let's come to our fourth means of grace. I want to talk about communion or the Lord's Supper, the fourth way we sow to the Spirit. I'm pretty sure as I come to this, that this is the means of grace most neglected and most misunderstood amongst us all. Be honest. Be really honest. When you see the communion table set up on a Sunday, do you think I'm so hungry for the table? Or do you think that means the service is going to last another 10 or 15 minutes? I had a friend, Eric, at Bible college with me. Eric's one of the most humble guys that I've ever met. He's got such a tender heart, such a conscience, and he's deeply, deeply honest. But one weekday while we were at seminary, he emailed round a group of us and he said, "Does anyone know where there's a communion service taking place in the city?" You see, he was so desperate, he was so hungry for the Lord's Supper that he was prepared to seek a church anywhere in the city where he could take communion that day. Why was that? Why was he so hungry for the table? It's because it's at the table that Jesus is held out to us. Communion points us back, doesn't it, to the amazing sacrifice of Christ for us in the past. It reminds us in the present that we are united to Christ, and it points us forward to the ultimate realization of the kingdom and the marriage supper of Christ and his bride, the church. It is a wonderful picture of past, present, and future of salvation. But friends, what does the Lord's Supper give that is so different to the ministry of God's word? We know those things from the word, don't we? The past, the present, and the future. What does the Lord's Supper give? Why bother with communion if it teaches truth that we can read in the Bible? Communion is not needed because it offers us a different truth or a different Jesus. But as one theologian put it, while we do not get a better Christ in the sacrament than we do the word, there are times when we get Christ better. When we get Christ better. Because it's at the table that we appreciate more deeply than anywhere else, where we appreciate more deeply and in more clear terms than anywhere this side of heaven, that we are welcomed and accepted by Christ, the host of the meal. It is the ultimate symbol of being in fellowship with God, that we can sit at his table just as we are, and we're welcome. Welcome to the table. And in eating and drinking, we're reminded we don't just believe truth about Jesus. He's also the one who nourishes and who strengthens us. Communion engages every single part of us, every one of our senses. So my challenge to us today is whether our take it or leave it view of the Lord's Supper means we are missing out on a massive avenue of God's grace. Are we so focused on the importance of the preached word that we've relegated the importance of the visible words, as Calvin called them, as Calvin called the Lord's Supper, so that the Lord's Supper has become dispensable for us? We'd never dream of meeting together, would we, on a Sunday morning or evening and not bothering with a sermon. And yet we happily leave out communion most weeks and it doesn't bother us much at all. My point is not we should have communion every service. My point is this. We need to think more deeply about what communion is about and how significant it should be for us as a means of grace. So as we come to the end then of this message and the end of this series, how do we get holiness? Was there a secret ingredient? Well, let me return to Mr. Ping, the noodle soup making goose. What was the secret ingredient he revealed to Po, his son? The secret ingredient was nothing. There was no special ingredient at all. The soup was special just because it was special, not because it had a secret ingredient. And in our pursuit of holiness, I don't think there is a secret ingredient. We use very, very ordinary means. The Bible, prayer, community, the communion table. But then God does something extraordinary through them. Through what appears to be mundane and having nothing special about it, the Holy Spirit does the most extraordinary thing, transforming sinners into saints, taking the broken and making them whole. And doesn't even that process itself remind us of the gospel, that the gospel is the extraordinary through the ordinary, that the carpenter becomes the king, that the cross becomes a throne, that from death and hope all gone springs life and hope sealed forever. And so God takes the most ordinary, the least special people, and he sets us free. And he calls us to be a people who stop living self-absorbed lives and who learn to serve one another humbly in love. Verse 13. And we start to do that now. However imperfectly, however faltering, we begin to serve one another humbly in love. We begin to stumble the way on the journey. But then one day, you and I will do that perfectly. We will serve one another humbly in love, spotlessly. The transformation will be complete, fully finished. The Spirit's work will be done. Christ's work will be over. The ordinary will have become the extraordinary. And you and I will be the finished article, as holy and as spotless and as blameless and as perfect as Jesus himself. Let's pray.